Luke 2. And it came to pass in those days that there went out a decree from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be taxed. And this taxing was first made when Cyrenius was governor of Syria. And all went to be taxed, every one to his own city. And Joseph also went up from Galilee, out of the city of Nazareth, into Judea, unto the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David, to be taxed with Mary his espoused wife, being great with child. And so it was that while they were there, the days were accomplished that she should be delivered. And she brought forth her firstborn son, and wrapped him in swaddling clothes, and laid him in a manger, because there was no room for them in the inn. So this is how Jesus came to be born in Bethlehem. Very familiar passages to one who's grown up in a Christian society, going to church, celebrating Christmas, obviously. This scene has been played over again and again. The Son of God, wrapped in the swaddling clothes, and laid in a manger. A manger is like an animal's eating trough. And you think about that. That God would come in his incarnation in such a humble way. It's just the sort of way you would want God to come. Though worthy of greater honors, and though worthy of comfort, and worthy of all manner of adoration, and though he had better coming based on his stature, he humbled himself and came in the most humble way. So this pregnant girl ends up giving birth and placing her child in the place where the animals feed. Verse 8. And there were in the same country shepherds abiding in the field, keeping watch over their flock by night. And lo, the angel of the Lord came upon them, and the glory of the Lord shone round about them, and they were sore afraid. And the angel said unto them, Fear not, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which shall be to all people. For unto you is born this day, in the city of David, a Savior, which is Christ the Lord. And this shall be a sign to you, you shall find the babe wrapped in swaddling clothes, lying in a manger. Very unusual. How many babies have you found in animal troughs? So instead of announcing this to kings, instead of announcing this to the wealthy, God chose to announce it to some shepherds abiding in the fields, watching over their flocks. Because the admiration of one man is as good as the admiration of another in the sight of God. God does not value to be admired of a king any more than he values to be admired of a shepherd. God, to God, there's no difference. As it is written, God is no respecter of persons. He doesn't care what type of person we are, who we think we are, or whether we're no one. God chooses based on his own will, his own purposes, which he purposes in himself. Jesus came to be Savior of the Jews, but the good tidings and great joy that were brought about by the Messiah were to all people, to all the nations of the world. Salvation by Jesus Christ is possible. And the pagans to the south and to the north and to the east and the west, it is good tidings for all of them. Through Christ, we can become part of God's nation. Through Christ, we can become the sons of God. And this is good tidings. Verse 13. And suddenly, there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host praising God and saying, Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men. The sending forth of Messiah is the goodwill of God towards man. To send forth one who could redeem them from their wretched and sinful state, that they might become the heirs of eternal life, and of righteousness and of salvation. What goodwill God has shown. God is good to man. Man has already had God's goodness in that we are alive. Well, it's manifest that we need not live. We're not necessary to creation. There's nothing about our existence that is, has to be. We don't have to be. But God in His mercy has given us life. And in sending His Son, He has given us also an opportunity at eternal life. A prize that no man is worthy of. And no man can attain to. So God's Savior, Jesus, Him being sent, is the most utter sign of the goodwill of God towards man. And God's, which means God's willingness to do good toward man. Verse 15, and it came to pass as the angels were gone away from them into heaven, the shepherds said one to another, let us now go even to Bethlehem and see this thing which is come to pass, which the Lord hath made known to us. And they were all there together. One thing, when you have a vision in common, it's one thing when you think you have a vision, you think, oh, was I dreaming? Was I, you know, but when several people are there together and we all see the same thing, you know it's a vision. And the shepherds are pretty clear about what they're going to do. Let's go see this baby. You know, wow, this baby, this strange thing. And it's like, you know, and what they're expecting to see, a baby in an animal trough. I mean, that's a very simple sort of sign. I'll give you a sign. A baby in a manger. Okay, I guess this is what God has made known to us. This is what's happening. And that baby who's sitting in that trough happens to be the Messiah, the Savior, the Christ. Verse 16, and they came with haste and found Mary and Joseph and the babe lying in a manger. And when they had seen it, they made known abroad the saying which was told them concerning the child. And all they that heard it wondered at these things which were told them by the shepherds. But Mary kept all these things and pondered them in her heart. And the shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all the things that they had heard and seen, as it was told unto them. An amazing thing. Imagine them in the most naturally curious, excited way, making haste to see a non-event in the eyes of the entire world. It's only because they have special knowledge of what this means that it means anything. You know, you see a baby laying in an animal trough, you might shake your head and say, oh, what's this world coming to? What's this world coming to? Now, even our mothers are forced to place their babies into the things that animals eat out of, in a dog food bowl. I'm just giving you a parallel. Didn't have enough for a cradle, put him in the dog's dish. But these, they come, they see, they wonder at it. Wow! Just like they said. Well, they expected to see it, but in a sense, utterly unremarkable. You never would have guessed that that's what you were seeing. You'd be thinking, what's this world coming to? What is this world coming to? And they told people, that baby in the manger, the angels appeared and told us, that's the Son of God, that's the Christ. Christ the Lord, the Savior, which is Christ the Lord. In the city of David, glory to God in the highest. He sent the Savior, the waited Savior. You understand that Israel had been waiting for a Savior. The beginning of it is the beginning of the splitting of the kingdom. And even before that, in the prophecies of David. And even before that, in the prophecies of Moses. And even before that, in the promises made to Abraham. And even before that, in the curse God laid on the serpent. I will put enmity between thee and the woman, between thy seed and her seed. It shall crush thy head, but thou shalt bruise his heel. The seed of the woman being Christ, crushing the head of sin and death, the very thing let loose on man in the garden. At the same time, the sinful men, the seed of the serpent, causing Christ to suffer on the cross, the temporal sufferings versus the utter defeat. Genesis chapter 3, verse 21. And when 8 days were accomplished for the circumcising of the child, his name was called Jesus, which was so named of the angel before he was conceived in the womb. And when the days of her purification according to the law of Moses were accomplished, they brought him to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord. As it is written in the law of the Lord, Every male that openeth the womb shall be called holy to the Lord, and to offer a sacrifice according to that which is said in the law of the Lord, a pair of turtle doves or two young pigeons. The first thing quoted here is every male that opened the womb is Exodus 13, verse 2, and this is Leviticus 12, verses 2 and 6. The sacrifice offered for the firstborn. The God laid claim that all the firstborn belonged to him, and therefore they had to be redeemed. And so they made these offerings in accordance with the law. His name was called Jesus. In Hebrew, Yeshua. The salvation of Yah. Yah is the first syllable of the name of God from the Old Testament, which the Jews don't pronounce, and which I've never been able to fathom the precise pronunciation. They say Yahweh, Yahweh, Yahweh. It doesn't really matter, because that's the name, not the name by which I call on God. I call on God in the name of the Son. And to me, that name is Jesus Christ. Because I did not receive Christ as a Jew, but as a Gentile. And therefore, I speak to him in the Gentile tongue. With other tongues and other lips will he speak unto his people. There's nothing wrong with using other languages to speak of God and to translate Jesus' name into other languages. Because his name is not so important as his fame. The name that he gets is because of what he has done. The name Jesus Christ means something because Jesus was the Christ. But there were many men named Jesus. And there are many men who call themselves Christ. I mean, all the kings of the heathen are anointed. They anoint kings. It was an ancient custom. David was the Lord's anointed. Saul was the Lord's anointed. But is this one who was anointed for this special purpose, the anointed one of God, the Christ, him who we have our faith in? I don't place my faith in the sounds and syllables of a name, but rather in a person who lived and breathed and did certain works by which we know him. And we affix a label to that for convenience sake. Because when we know him and we call on his name, Jesus, Yeshua, whatever, I use the English because, frankly, the other way of doing it would be weak. It would be fear. It would show no faith. It would say, I don't know God, so I've got to pronounce his name in a way that I think will not upset him. Because we're not on speaking terms. He wouldn't understand if I used a funny name. God doesn't look on the way our mouths are moving. He looks on the way our hearts are moving. Is our heart turned towards the true Christ? The man who came to deliver us from our sins? Is your heart turned towards that Christ? Or is it turned towards Buddy Jesus? Or the Christ of the denominations? Or some other false doctrine? Let us turn our whole hearts towards the Christ who redeems us unto righteousness and salvation. And the one taught of in these Gospels. That Christ, that Messiah, that Jesus, that Yeshua, because there were many who carried those names. There be many lords and many Christs, but the man Jesus Christ who lived and breathed was one man, and he taught things, and those are the things that we need to believe in. And when we know him, then we truly know his name. When we really know him, and the way to get to know him is through the word and by the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, because he teaches us all things. Verse 25. And behold, there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon. And the same man was just and devout, waiting for the consolation of Israel. And the Holy Ghost was upon him. And it was revealed unto him by the Holy Ghost that he should not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. And he came by the Spirit unto the temple. And when the parents brought in the child Jesus to do for him after the custom of the law, then took he him up in his arms and blessed God and said, Lord, now lettest thou thy servant depart in peace according to thy word. For mine eyes have seen thy salvation, which thou hast prepared before the face of all people, a light to lighten the Gentiles and the glory of thy people Israel. And Joseph and his mother marveled at those things which were spoken of him. And Simeon blessed them and said to Mary his mother, Behold, this child is set for the fall and rising again of many in Israel, and for a sign which shall be spoken against. Yea, a sword shall pierce through thine own soul also, that the thoughts of many hearts may be revealed. The prophecy of Simeon. This old man who had the Holy Spirit, you know, and people get into, oh, what was it like? It was poured out in Acts and so on and so forth. I'm just going to go based on what it says. The Spirit of God was on him, and he knew something that God had taught him, that he would not die till he had seen the Christ. And it was time for the Christ to come. When we cover Daniel, we'll cover from the going forth of the commandment to build the temple to the Messiah shall be so many years. Except it was all in weeks of years and so on and so forth. 490 years, blah, blah, blah. You know, but Christ came at the time when Messiah was supposed to come. Not that that's how he knew it. He knew it was close, but he didn't know he wouldn't die. Except that God had revealed it to him that he would not die until he had seen the Lord's Christ. And by the Spirit's leading, he came to the temple, and they brought in Jesus, and he immediately knew it. That's it. That's the child. And they marvel. I mean, they had angels speak to them of the child. I think they're marveling because of the other people know. They thought this was like their little secret. And then people just come up and say, look, you know, just like with the shepherds in the manger, Mary, she observed these things. She kept it and treasured in their heart. And I don't wonder if the eyewitness for these events, who else could Luke have spoken to but Mary? As far as I can tell, these are doubtless, in my mind, this is Luke's interview with the mother of Christ. She would be the one who would know all these things. And it has a mother's touch on it. I'll tell you why, because of the things she remarked about coming later, about when he was a young boy. These are the kind of things a mother remembers. That's why it says she kept all these things and pondered them in her heart. I thought about it. What does this mean? I mean, she knew he was going to be the Christ. But how? Everyone knew. Maybe it wasn't going to be exactly as she expected. And that is how it comes out, because, if, you know, when it comes to manhood, it's like they kind of forget. You get used to him being a certain way. And then his ministry comes and they think he's beside himself. And it takes her a while to come around. And I think that's what it means. A sword shall pierce through thine own soul also. When Christ first became the Messiah, they doubted what his behavior should really mean. They had no doubt that he was special and so on and so forth. But they thought the things that he was doing was, you know, all these people following him. To them, it didn't register, like, is this the manner of his revelation? And I know I'm getting ahead of myself. But so is Simeon. A light to lighten the Gentiles. Jesus is about to embark on a ministry when Gentiles come to him seeking favors. He says it's not fit to give the children's meat to the dogs. Though he honors some and others he does not. I think of some of the soldiers who came and showed great faith. He did come and heal them. But again, soldiers, it doesn't necessarily mean a Gentile. Because a lot of times Jews served in the Roman army. A lot of the army, like the Roman soldiers in a given location, might be taken from neighboring countries. Might even be some Jews in there. They're not all necessarily Gentiles. The power is the Gentile power. But a lot of times, you know, the movie Ben-Hur, you know, I mean, Ben-Hur was Judah Ben-Hur, and I know it's a fictional character, but I'm just saying, but that's a reasonable outcome. In an empire like that, Jews ended up in military service. The Romans were not discriminating as far as they'll take anyone who would swear allegiance. Obviously, to the devout Jews, they would seem very sinful people, just like the tax collectors who worked with the Romans, like Matthew was a tax collector. Notice in Matthew's gospel, it contained the account of Joseph's perspective. As far as when he thought to put Mary away privately. He was going to give her a quiet divorce. That's not even mentioned in Luke. It might have been the sort of thing Joseph never told Mary. It was in his heart, but the angel had told him otherwise. From her perspective, Joseph was with her the whole time. A light to lighten the Gentiles is an Old Testament reference, going back to Isaiah chapter 42, verse 6. And there are other ones, you know, Isaiah chapter 9. Isaiah contains a lot of messianic prophecies, you know, things that foretold of things that would be that the Messiah fulfills, you know. It's, you know, like in Isaiah 42:6, I, the Lord, have called thee in righteousness, and will hold thine hand, and will keep thee, and give thee for a covenant of the people, for a light to the Gentiles, to open the blind eyes, to bring out the prisoners from the prison, and them that sit in darkness out of the prison house. I am the Lord, that is my name, and my glory will I not give to another, neither my praise to graven images. Behold, the former things are come to pass, and new things do I declare. Before they spring forth, I tell you of them. In the beginning of this chapter 42 in Isaiah was, Behold my servant whom I uphold, my elect, in whom my soul delights. I put my spirit on him. He shall bring forth judgment to the Gentiles. He shall not cry, nor lift up, nor cause his voice to be heard in the street. A bruised reed shall he not break, and the smoking flax shall he not quench. He shall bring forth judgment unto truth. He shall not fail, nor be discouraged, till he have set judgment in the earth, and the isles shall wait for his law. This is God's Messiah. That's a messianic passage. He, and Simeon understands this, not even understanding the fullness necessarily of Christ's mission. He knows that that is what he represents. He is the Messiah. He represents the redemption of the Gentiles, the redemption of the Jewish nation. But the Jewish nation rejected him. But all who received him, he gave power to become the sons of God, Jew or Gentile. But the nation of the Jews was rejected. As far as coming in as a nation, again, they were rejected. And that's not surprising to get any group of people to all together join in like that. You know, God has blinded their eyes. It's set up to be that way. But yet he is written to be their savior. And yet I think in a time still coming, all Israel will be saved. That the scriptures concerning these things will be fulfilled. The glory of his people Israel. That is the Messiah. Jesus is the glory of Israel. And therefore, it would not be right if Israel was completely left out. And it's not. You know, we should never belittle the fact of all the Jews that believe in the world. And there are many. Now, as a percentage of the whole, yeah, it's a small percentage, but there are still many. It's not like two or three. The order and the number of Jews that believe is a great multitude of people. Jesus was set for the fall and rising again of many in Israel. Many men fell and stumbled at him, and they were broken because of him. And the nation itself suffered after he departed, the loss of their whole place in the world. Yeah, but he caused to rise from the lowest ranks of society, men to become his apostles, men whose names are written on the foundations of the city which is in heaven and which is coming down to earth, men whose names are written in an eternal city's foundation. Peter, James, John, Andrew, Bartholomew, their names are written. The sword of God's word pierces men's hearts. It is a revealer of the thoughts and intents of the heart. It can even kill. By the word of God, men can be slain. But it reveals and discerns and judges men's thoughts, men's minds, men's hearts by the word going forth. The word of God, when spoken to people, when you speak to them the truth concerning God's word, it goes into their heart and searches and judges and divides and cuts and cleaves and makes things happen. And then they say, I hate it. Or they say, I love it. And thus, their hearts are revealed by the way they react to it. We all must be pierced through with that sword, that we may be tried, that we may be, that it can determine what kind of man are we? What kind of person are we? Are we someone fit for the kingdom? Has God chosen us? Are we going to be fitted for the kingdom? Or will we reject the kingdom? as so many have before. A sword must come through and pierce. It is not given unto everyone to understand the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven. It is not given to everyone to be pleased with the character of Christ. And so, that's why so many times the word is perverted by men, because they want to make, everyone wants to get in on the kingdom of God. But they want to do it on their own terms. So they heap to themselves teachers, having itching ears. They heap to them teachers who will speak to them smooth things, prophesy deceits, so that they can have a Christ that pleases them. But you know what? The Apostle Paul teaches in 2 Corinthians chapter 2 that we are to God a sweet savor in Christ, in them that are saved and in them that perished. God is pleased. We please God in the smell that comes up. It is a figure of speech that means that it's pleasant. Something smells sweet to God in them that are saved and in them that perished. To the one, we are the savor of death to death. And to the other, the savor of life to life. And who is sufficient for these things? Who is competent? For we are not as many which corrupt the word of God, but as of sincerity, but as of God, in the sight of God, speak we in Christ. We speak in sincerity. We speak with transparency, with purity. Because there are others who would conceal the truth from people in order that they would not smell that smell of death. We are the savor of death. When I preach, the preaching of the gospel is to some death and to others life. And to God, both smell good to him. Because it's all according to his good pleasure and his good will. But to man, bad smell. Bad smell. They smell it and they're like, oh, the gospel, puke. And then men come along and say, okay, hold on, let me fix it. They get in there and they put their dirty little fingers on the gospel, pervert it, transform it into something that's pleasing to people. And then they say, here, try this on for size. Ah, well, this is much better. Tolerable. I will come to your church. I tell you, they're masking. And honestly, the sword has already pierced through and judged you. But you cannot receive the truth. Because if you could, you would. You would have already. Instead of seeking for one who would speak smooth things instead of the right things. Speak things that are deceitful. Handle the word of God deceitfully, as do others. And they handle it deceitfully. So deceitfully. Verse 36. And there was one Anna, a prophetess, the daughter of Phanuel, of the tribe of Asher. She was of a great age, and had lived with an husband 7 years from her virginity. And she was a widow of about 84 years. Remember, 84 is 80. Which departed not from the temple, but served God with fastings and prayers night and day. And she coming in that instant gave thanks likewise to the Lord and spake of him to all them that looked for redemption in Israel. So here's this one, Anna, a prophetess of a tribe of Asher. Some people think that the Jews only include the tribe of Judah and Benjamin. But Jew, though it came from the title of the nation Judah, they became known as the Jews because it was the kingdom of Judah and their northern kingdom was of Israel. But Judah actually included all the tribes because those who returned from the captivity from Israel and Judah became part of the kingdom of Judah because the kingdom of Israel ended forever after the Assyrian invasion. And there never was a separate kingdom of Israel again. There was only the kingdom of Judah. So all the Israelites who returned would have been brought into Judah. And there are people of all the tribes of Israel present in the nation. And it's a marvel to me when people try to tell me that, oh, the tribes were all lost and then they try to say that the white people, the northern Europeans, are the lost tribes. It's ridiculous. It's ridiculous. And more, furthermore, in Christ, what does it even matter? The truth is, if you look in the books of Ezra and Nehemiah, you'll find people from certain tribes, Reuben, Asher, other tribes, and then people not listed, potentially. But all there had to be was one couple from any tribe. One couple from any tribe. And we're talking people who had lived in this land for 400 years since their captivity. Do you realize that from the time of Jacob and his sons going down to Egypt was less time? Meaning the 12 tribes sprang from the 12 patriarchs who went down to Egypt with Joseph and Jacob. And they came out of that land, a multitude of people, a mighty nation, in less than 400 years. So, it's no great thing if, 500 years after the captivity, all 12 tribes are present. When Jesus tells them to go to the lost sheep of the house of Israel, he means the Jews. They are the lost sheep of Israel. Those who were cast off and lost among the heathen, they're lost. And maybe, God knows who they are. I can hear you saying it. How do you think you know, though? He says he will cause their name, their remembrance, to cease from among mortals. Who are you that you think you can trace these things? And the thing is, no historical accounts or there's any agreement at all. Those nations that people point to as being, this descent, that descent, it's extremely questionable. And the thing is, wherever they went, they didn't carry with them the faith of God. They were pagan. And so they were no different than the heathen. And so don't, puff out your chest to me how you think you're an Anglo-Saxon Israelite. I just don't find anything impressive about it at all. It seems to me to be, if not a fairy tale, a useless and utterly worthless doctrine. If it's not utterly false, it's utterly useless. And the only reason I bring that up is because I come from a background where they taught us that the Anglo-Saxon races, or the whiter you are, the more Israelite you are. Let me just put it that way. That's basically the teaching. And there's plenty of black people who do the same thing. The blacker you are, the more likely you are a true Israelite. The truth is, if we have any blood enough in us of Israel, it's highly diluted. Everyone always wants to take away the Jews from them, their Jewishness. They don't have their Messiah. At least let them have their pride in their nationhood. The Lord may yet deal with them. As for me, I serve Christ. I don't look to my heritage to be any sort of justification for why I believe. I don't look to my heritage to build me up. Because Paul said he counted all those things as dung. I count all that as dung. It's poo. It is excrement to me. He counted his Israelite heritage, his training in the law, it's nothing to him compared to Christ. The excellency of the knowledge of Jesus Christ is so much better than all that carnal strength. Because that's what they're doing. They're drawing on the strength of their carnality. They're drawing on the strength of, I was born of this people, therefore I'm something. Well, no, then what's the point? If it doesn't give you anything special, then what's the point? Well, it's just interesting. I think there's a lot of interesting things out there. We're talking about the faith of Jesus Christ. Don't pollute the faith of Jesus Christ with your petty little interests. Leaven. It's leaven. It's leaven. False doctrine. False traditions. Beware of the leaven of those who would mingle it with Christ's doctrine. So she talked to everybody, Anna, about all who were looking for redemption. She was there saying, there is a child. I've seen him. He's born. Verse 39. And when they had performed all things according to the law of the Lord, they returned into Galilee to their own city, Nazareth. And the child grew and waxed strong in spirit, filled with wisdom, and the grace of God was upon him. God's grace can be seen. And the things that God gives us, people think money, Always money. Everyone in this country is so interested in money. I want God to bless me. They mean money. I want to be wise. I want to be strong in spirit. I want to be righteous in my behavior. Oh, those blessings, eh. What are you even looking for that for? God doesn't even care. Just do your best and believe in Jesus. That's good enough. Not for me. Not for me. I'm not satisfied. Blessed are they that hunger and thirst after righteousness. Because if you think you're rich, you're going to be sent away empty. The grace of God without which no man can be saved. Without which no man can even have faith. So God reveal himself to us. So God give us grace that we might believe, that we might repent, that we might turn and be turned on him. Now his parents went to Jerusalem every year at the feast of the Passover. And when he was 12 years old, they went up to Jerusalem after the custom of the feast. This is something they did every year. And when they had fulfilled the days, as they returned, the child Jesus tarried behind in Jerusalem, and Joseph and his mother knew not of it. But they, supposing him to have been in the company, went a day's journey, and they sought him among their kinsfolk and acquaintance. And when they found him not, they turned back again to Jerusalem, seeking him. And it came to pass that after 3 days they found him in the temple, sitting in the midst of the doctors, both hearing them and asking them questions. And all that heard him were astonished at his understanding and answers. And when they saw him, they were amazed. And his mother said unto him, Son, why hast thou thus dealt with us? Behold, thy father and I have sought thee sorrowing. And he said unto them, How is it that ye sought me? Wist ye not that I must be about my father's business? And they understood not the saying which he spake to them. And it's very simple what he said to him. He said, How'd you look for me? Where'd you look for me? Would you go to the market? Did you go to the place where the drunkards hang out? Did you go look for me in the place where the jugglers play? Didn't you know I must be in the temple? I must be. He's in the temple. When he wasn't with the caravan, they should have been like, at the temple. He's at the temple. Of course he's at the temple. That's what he's saying. Didn't you know I must be about my father's business? I mean, that's what he must be doing. What'd you think I'd be doing? I mean, he's not being that flippant about it. But he's saying, didn't you perceive that I must be? I must be. What must he be doing? After all the angelic messengers and all the things that had happened, 12 years go by. What else? They went up to Jerusalem every year. He grew in grace and wisdom, an excellent child. Probably everything they had expected. He was wonderful, But they still thought of him as a child. They didn't really see things from his perspective. He's looking at them knowing they know who he is, or thinking they ought to know who I am. And this questioning is just like God questioning Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden. Adam, where are you? He's asking this question to pierce her heart. Didn't you know? Don't you know that I must be about my father's business? That's where I am. Why'd you look for me? How did you look for me? Where did you look? Where did you think I'd be? It doesn't say that I'm not suggesting that they actually went to weird places looking for him. But to him it's a question of faith. Don't you know where I would be? Don't you know that I ought to be about my father's business? They didn't understand the saying. I'm the father of a 12-year-old. All my life I'd really looked at this passage as thinking of him as being much younger. Now when I see my 12-year-old, I think, wow, they are very grown-up children. Still children. Not little grown-ups, but they are very grown-up children at 12. Just as as teenagers, they're extremely immature adults. Extremely immature. But a 12-year-old, according to Jewish custom, would be considered a son of the law. They'd come to that certain age if they'd performed all things according to the law. And here he is, taking what he sees as his right to come and sit and have discourse in the things of God, in the writings of the law, the teachings of Moses, and the righteousness implied. Because that would be his most intimate interest of his entire life. And you look in Jesus' teaching, one of the things he focuses on almost constantly is how righteousness is defined. Because that is what the law does. But there are things, you know, you can do in the law, there are understandings that can be gleaned from it that go beyond just what is written there, when you can perceive the spirit of what is written. And Jesus perceiving these things, I'm doubtless that it was things that are foreshadowing of what he would teach later on. You know, it's written in law, in Moses' law, thou shalt not commit adultery. But I say to you, whosoever shall look on a woman has committed adultery with her already in his heart. You know, that's in the spirit of the law. Because it's a combination of adultery and covetousness. And many such like things, Jesus had perceptions of into greater detail of the righteousness of the law. And people would hear these things and not be able to resist this. You know, it was for this teaching against the teachers that he later on became so unpopular with them. And a lot of that also had to do with his teaching of what righteousness was, because it was very strict. It was more strict than they had. They were very strict as to the letter of the law. And Jesus purposefully challenged them on the letter of the law, basically making the assertion that the spirit is greater. I mean, the letter of the law would not allow for certain things that Jesus allowed his disciples to do, such as picking corn on the Sabbath. But it can be justified in the spirit because God made Christ Lord of the Sabbath. His mother's reaction is very typically motherly, but there's somewhat of a lack of faith in it. Why have you dealt this way with us? You know, you've done something to us. You've hurt us. We've sought you sorrowing. They were worried about him. They thought, what happened? He's lost in Jerusalem. Didn't you know where I'd be? You can't miss this place. Later on, they said to him, "Don't you, Lord, look at all these great buildings." He was well acquainted. Verse 51, and he went down with them and came to Nazareth, and was subject unto them. But his mother kept all these sayings in her heart. And Jesus increased in wisdom and stature, and in favor with God and man. So Christ subjected himself unto them as a child does unto parents. Though at 12 he was probably already ready to take on the Messiah's role. He would wait till he was about 30. But Jesus increased in wisdom, if that be possible, and stature, in all respects as he matured. And this is an interesting reference. Some people have doubted the authenticity of the Shroud of Turin because they say the man on it is too tall to be a Jew. But, you know, in the realm of possible heights, he was increased in stature. Nothing wrong with him being a little taller than people expect. And in favor with God and man. The favor of God on him increased. The favor of man toward him increased as he grew older. He was an excellent child and an excellent young man.